Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Of matters that will be of utmost interest to those of us who are members of the body of Christ, we're talking about false doctrines that are being spread among us and the answer that truth presents in refuting these false doctrines and enabling us to know the distinction between what is right and what is wrong. Truth are under very severe attack in our day, not only from without, which has been historically true, but sadly, at this time, also from within the brotherhood. And I suppose that that is more harmful and hurtful to the cause of Christ than even the barbs and the briars that might be tossed our direction from those who are outside the church. I brought to your attention also that we need to understand the false doctrines that are being spread. And brethren, we need to be aware of the tactics that are being used by those who are attempting to propagate false doctrines and try to make them palatable to people and try to get people to accept them. We need to know these things because to be forewarned obviously means that we are forearmed. And I'm bringing you these lessons on the basis that the knowledge of the truth will enable us always to detect that which is in contradiction to the truth. If you don't know what the truth is, then error can be made to sound very reasonable and sensible. But when you know what the truth is, then it will not be difficult to detect that which is fallacious. And no church, this or anywhere else, can ever be led into digression, can be led into apostasy, or led to be unfaithful to the Lord when the leadership, the teachers, and the membership knows the book of God. When people know what God has said in the Bible, they will remain steadfast and they will hold firm to the truth and will not be led astray by anybody from anywhere. I'm not going to take time to review the some five different false doctrines that I mentioned being spread last Sunday night. These things are available to you, of course, by tape if you are interested in hearing those things. But there is so much material that I want to cover, that I think we need to cover, that I'm not going to take time each night to review. Brethren, we are being told today that before we partake of the Lord's Supper, it would be proper for the preacher or one of the elders to come before the congregation and to absolve the congregation. Now, the word absolve simply means to declare free from sin, free from guilt, and free from the consequences of transgression against God's will. Can you imagine the presumption of any person that would come before a group of people, the church or anybody else, and would presume to have the power to make a declaration that you are no longer guilty of sin? This smacks of the errors of Roman Catholicism, who have empowered, they believe, their priests and others to be able to forgive people of their sins. Only God can forgive sins. And God forgives sins on the basis of man believing and obeying His will and no other way. It is arrogance to the very apex for a person to suggest that such a thing take place. It may well reflect a false idea that some hold, that we must be sinless before we are worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. First of all, we cannot be sinless. We are not ever able to reach sinless perfection. We keep striving toward sinless perfection, but always realizing that we fall short. And John teaches us in 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we're liars. The truth is not in us. Also, we need to understand that it is not ever possible for us to be worthy of the Lord's Supper or worthy of that which it commemorates and represents. Man can never be worthy of what God has done for him. And the word in the New Testament is not to be worthy of that which is done as if we deserve it or God owes it to us. It is an adverb, worthily, referring to the reverent, obedient manner and understanding in which we partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, it won't be very long with suggestions such as this that someone of the church come and absolve the congregation, declare them free from all their sins. It's just no telling how many different man-made, unauthorized, arrogant, ceremonial suggestions that could be and would be suggested into the worship of the Lord's church. We dare not fall for that kind of human innovation or for that doctrine. But right along close to that is the teaching that we are saved by grace alone. The Lord's church is sorely misrepresented by those outside and by certain liberals now on the inside that members of the Church of Christ do not believe in the grace of God. That's not so. That would not apply to a single one of you here or your faithful brethren elsewhere. We have always preached and believed that our salvation has been and is dependent upon the unmerited favor, the grace of God. But we have never taught, because the Bible never teaches, that salvation is by grace alone. We're being told that man does not contribute one whit to his own salvation. That simply translates into the fact that we're saved by God and there's nothing that we contribute toward it one way or the other. Friend, if that were true, then if God saves anybody and condemns anybody else, he is a respecter of persons, even though Peter and Paul both affirm that he is not. If it's altogether by the grace of God, it means that there is nothing I can do or refuse to do that will in any way affect my salvation. It would absolutely negate every single command to man that we read about in the New Testament. It would absolutely remove the necessity of our obedience to anything. It would mean that, as it has been expressed, we just let go and let God. Friend, that's not what the Bible teaches as to the way of salvation. We know that through God's grace, His favor, He has provided Jesus the Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. We are saved by the blood of Christ. But man must come to that blood. Man must reach that blood. And he does this in submissive, reverent obedience to the commands of our Lord. And regardless of how marvelous and how wonderful and how amazing and how extensive is the grace of God, it will not profit me nor you one whit until we obey what the Lord has taught us to do. Why would any of our brethren want to come forward and say we do not believe in the grace of God when we have constantly preached it? And why would anybody want to say we do not contribute one bit or one whit to our salvation? Because that's what denominations are saying. Some denominations are saying. And you've got to keep in mind that the liberals among us who are teaching false doctrines among us have as their goal and desire to make the church acceptable to denominations and all denominations acceptable to the church. Therefore, in order to accomplish that, there has been the determined effort to adopt the false doctrines that are taught among denominational churches. You need to be aware of that. You need to be on guard against that. You don't want to let yourself come to the point where you think salvation is altogether the work of God and that there is nothing you can do in any way that would affect it. For that indeed would destroy the plan that God has revealed to us in His Word. We are being told that concerning the nature of the New Testament, that the New Testament is not a pattern to be followed. Now, I feel like that will come as somewhat a surprise to those of us of the church who have not heard this. When we read that we're supposed to speak as the oracles of God, when we read that we're supposed to follow the pattern as God has given us, as Moses followed the pattern in the building of the tabernacle, that very reference is made in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, with reference to the New Covenant, to follow His pattern, and yet now we're told that there is no pattern. We're not to follow a pattern. We're being told that, in a sneering sort of way, that's pattern theology, they call it. And rather than the New Testament being the pattern by which we are to be governed and to be ruled and to imitate, the New Testament was really just a love letter from God to His people, but not something that we in this day and age have to follow. Can't you see, without even studying over it, what that does to the guideship, if you please, to the rule of the law of God, the Bible, for us? Can't you see what that does to the church Can't you see how that totally negates any authority whatsoever that the New Testament has over us? It's just a love letter. It's not to be our guide. And we would ask, well, if the New Testament is not to be our guide, what is? And it's not what is to them, it's who is. They say, just follow Jesus. How in the name of common sense you going to follow Jesus when you don't follow what the New Testament teaches? Well, that's why we learn of Jesus. And the truth of the matter is, dear people, those whom they seek for us to follow are the so-called scholars who have academic degrees from denominational seminaries and universities where they have sat at the feet of people who don't even believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And the logic and the wisdom and the thinking of men becomes the dominant thought. What is pragmatic and relevant to our time according to their thinking? That's what we should follow, not the New Testament. Why would anybody want to say that? It's because they scoff at the idea of following the old paths. One has said, don't know where we ever came up with the idea of following the old paths, as if that's a ridiculous way to be governed in religion. Why, that idea comes from Jeremiah 6, when that prophet was urging the people of Israel in their sins to go back and follow the old paths that God had decreed to their forefathers through the law of Moses, to which they were obligated and amenable. And that same thought has been presented by brethren faithfully through the years in order to be pleasing in the sight of God and to be what God wants us to be according to the Scripture. We must abandon the creeds and the disciplines and the dogmas of men and go back to the old paths with reference to the New Testament covenant. But that idea is being laughed at now. That's not the thing for us to do anymore, we're told. And we're told why it's not that thing to do anymore. It's because, and these are their words, not mine, we are not interested in imitating the first century church. Now, our brethren for years have been involved in that which is sometimes, for want of a better identification, involved in what we call the restoration movement. To restore New Testament Christianity as the Bible teaches it. Taking the Word of God as the seed of the kingdom, as Luke 8 and verse 11 declares that it is, and planting that seed in the hearts and minds of honest, good and honest people of our time. That seed, planted in good and honest hearts in the first century, produced Christians and the Lord's church. And that seed, sown into good and honest hearts tonight, will produce nothing more and nothing less than Christians, the New Testament church. And therefore we turn to the New Testament, in spite of the idea they say it is not our guide and to be our pattern. We learn there what the New Testament taught, what they believed, what they practiced by the authority of God, and when they were acceptable of God for doing that, if we will do as they did, we will be as they were. Now they come forward and tell us we're not interested in that anymore. And mockingly, sneeringly, scoffingly say, oh, you're going to advocate adultery in the church because adultery was in the New Testament church in Corinth. You're going to advocate making a feast out of the Lord's Supper because that was one of the errors of the Corinthian church. Those kind of things. We have never taught the imitation of or patterning ourselves after those things that were disapproved by God. That's slander. That's misrepresentation. That's unfair to the core. We never advocate anybody to follow anything that does not have, thus saith the Lord, book, chapter, and verse, authority, and approved of God. That was practiced by the New Testament church. And I tell you tonight, dear friend, rather than, as we are told, that it's foolish to imitate the primitive church, what church are you going to imitate? While they tell us that they're not trying to produce the first century church, I ask, why not? That church was guided by inspired men. Men that were guided by the Holy Spirit, who revealed and taught God's will. Why not imitate that since they were following God's will? And as we point back to the primitive church, we do not follow the people of that church simply because they were the first church or simply because they were people. It's because they followed the divinely given revelation of God. And that's what we imitate and that's what we advocate. But you see, when you turn to the religious world generally, you do not see the New Testament church there. You see, denominationalism. All kinds of doctrines and ideas and names and practices and ceremonies and confusion and chaos personified. And if you want to be relevant and you want to be acceptable to them and then acceptable to you, you're going to have to abandon this attitude of wanting to be like the church of the New Testament. Friend, if the New Testament's not our pattern, if we're not going to be guided by what's revealed there, and if we're not going to ever take the New Testament church, why do we even carry our Bibles around? And we'll get to that in a little while. Maybe not tonight, but a little while. Because as you follow through these doctrines that are being taught throughout the brotherhood today by some, it absolutely removes the Bible from our religious life altogether as being the Word of God. They don't believe that. When it gets right down to it, they don't believe that. If you're not going to try to produce the New Testament church, then what church are you going to try to produce? I suppose, as bad as these false doctrines are, one of the worst is a sneering, laughing sort of thing that is said about the plan of salvation. Gospel preachers through the years have rightly taught what God has done to provide for our salvation, and rightly taught what man must do in order to partake of that blessing. And we have taught that man must hear the Word and believe in Christ, repent of sins, confess our faith in Christ, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. You've heard that repeatedly because it's Bible. We've cited it to you over and over again, giving book, chapter, and verse. We see the examples of conversion in the book of Acts, one after the other. This was the process that was involved. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ. Now you listen to it, what I'm going to tell you. I do not even enjoy speaking in this fashion, because to my mind, and I think it will be to yours, it is just downright blasphemous of things holy and sacred. It's on tape. One of the front runners of the new liberal push. When you preach faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, you're not preaching salvation. That's just a silly game. I don't know how that affects you, but if I was a prize fighter, I think I would know what to do about it. Salvation of man or his condemnation, brethren, is not a game. It's the most serious thing that the human mind can contemplate. And there's nothing about the holy will of our God that's silly. And yet that's laughed at, and those words are spoken, him and her, before numerous people, follow me now, accompanied by applause. Would you applaud it? If I came before you tonight and said faith, repentance, confession, and baptism is just a Church of Christ tradition and a silly game, would you applaud it? That shows how far removed from respect for sacred things some who call themselves churches of Christ, they're churches of the devil. Let's just call it like it is. Heretics! That shows how far removed they have gone. And these things are being spoken from pulpits where, in my lifetime, some of the most loyal, faithful gospel preachers to have walked this earth have preached from those pulpits. But that whole thing is completely changed. And you don't have to drive very far to get to it. I know you can get there in an hour and a half. Now that's not a silly game, friend. That's God's plan of salvation, or man's part in God's plan of salvation. That ridiculing of holy and sacred things is certainly unbecoming to anybody that professes to have love for our Lord. But I want you to notice some of the tactics used to destroy confidence in the church and confidence in faithful gospel preachers. The church has been identified as nothing other than just a big, sick denomination. Now that came from the pulpit of the Highland Church, Abilene, Texas, which is the sponsor of the Herald of Truth. And without apology or without removing it or anything, you can see why churches that are aware of what's going on do not support the Herald of Truth. Heaven knows what people like that would say. And it is no little comfort that the president of David Lipscomb College is the primary speaker on the Herald of Truth. So you see where sentiments lie. My Lord's body is not a big, sick denomination. And I resent any poppycock coming forward and so branding it as that. There is the desire, you see, on the part of some to reduce the churches of Christ to being nothing more than a denomination and not as good as most of them. How would you want to be out here in the world and be approached by a member of the church and already having heard from a proponent and a pulpiteer in one of the largest of churches to already have branded us all as just simply a big, sick denomination? Would you have much appeal for it? Would you want to listen to it? Would you care much about it? Listen to me further. We are being told that conservative churches, and this was said in the context of churches of Christ, conservative churches foster incest. Now, incest is immorality in one of the most degenerate and basest forms. Why would anybody make such a charge against the church? This analyst and counselor of the Harpeth Hills Church in Nashville, having stated it on the campus of David Lipscomb College without apology or retraction, says it's because we teach that the husband is the head of the wife and the wife is to be submissive to the husband. I wouldn't dare teach anything else, would you? Isn't that exactly what Ephesians chapter 5 teaches? Now, how he transfers that to promoting incest, he sort of leaves us wondering, but this is the reasons given. But that's not all of it. He claims that the elders and preachers of conservative churches are just power addicts. Now, because your elders here have delegated authority from Scripture to have the oversight of the congregation, they're not fulfilling their role, according to these wise people. They're not fulfilling their role because of divine edict. These men are power hungry. They are addicted to power. They want to regulate and control and dominate your life like some sort of madman would want to do. Power addicts! I don't take lightly that kind of slander toward those who are the pastors of the flock. Those who are taught from the Bible as to what kind of men they're supposed to be and what they're supposed to do. I don't doubt for a minute. I think I could give you some names and telephone numbers of some that have attempted to lord it over people in the most vicious sort of way. I've had some to attempt it over me. But I took after my parents enough to where they never done it. And sparks flew, and they'll fly again. But men who subject themselves and submit themselves to lead the flock of God, trying to help them all get to heaven, to call them power addicts, that man's got a problem somewhere. But his problem goes further than that. We're told that most gospel preachers of the conservative churches are guilty of incest. Now that comes pretty close to yours truly and my faithful brethren who preach. When I wrote him a letter asking him about that sort of thing, and this appeared, of course, you may have seen it, on the front page of the Nashville Tennessean, spread throughout, everywhere. The worst sort of blasphemous information pertaining to the Lord's church and gospel preachers that one could possibly read. He said, I was misrepresented. I've talked with some people who heard him. They don't think he was misrepresented. But I wrote him back and said, if you were misrepresented, inasmuch as your comments have brought great reproach and disgrace upon the Lord's church, wherever these newspapers have gone, you have an obligation to retract it and correct it. And I'd already found out that the newspaper would do so if he could prove it. He'd been misrepresented. He never even tried. Furthermore, listen to me, brethren. I might have been born at night, but I wasn't born last night. I've read a letter that he sent to another where he claimed he was misrepresented, and in that same letter made essentially the same charges that he said he was misrepresented for having made. That didn't sound like to me he was misrepresented. Furthermore, since that time, having made such charges on the campus of David Lipscomb College, he's gone to Texas and he's added to it. He has now said 95% of the gospel preachers are guilty of incest. Now, what sort of confidence are you going to have when 19 out of 20 men who stand in this pulpit are guilty of that sort of travesty and sin against God and humanity? You going to pay attention to them? You going to have any confidence in them? I wouldn't. You wouldn't. Why does he say that? Because he doesn't like what we preach. And he wants to destroy people's covetous in the things that we preach from the Word of God because he can't push over his liberalism if he continues to listen to people who preach the Bible. And when he was challenged to give proof of such a slanderous statement as that, his response was, if you deny it, it's probably because you're guilty. Now, how are you going to deal with people like that? Once again, if I was a prize fighter, I might know how to handle it. Trying to be a Christian, sometimes you wonder, just how do you handle people like that who make such libelous, slanderous remarks against the Lord and His church to destroy confidence in the conservative who preaches the Thus Saith the Lord because they want to restructure the church. Dear friend, these things to me, and I feel sure to you, are serious. We've got to keep in mind that there's an element among us that wants to unite the church with the Christian church denomination, who have engaged in a number of so-called summit meetings. Now, how those people determine that when they meet, the summit has met, strikes me as just a little bit of pride. But so-called summit meetings, well, they don't come together to seek out unity. They don't come to resolve differences between the church and the Christian church denomination. They come to have fellowship with one another in spite of the division that exists and just overlook the differences and go along in fellowship with each other anyway. Well, brethren have caught on to that, and those summit meetings have been to some degree blunted, but they're still being conducted periodically. Dear friend, we're told tonight, in spite of the fact that the Bible teaches that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, that Matthew wrote his account of the life of Christ from his own memory, just what he happened to remember about it. That's not so. If Matthew just wrote from his own memory, all we have is just what Matthew thought about it, just what Matthew happened to remember. And that means that what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 about all Scripture being inspired of God, Paul was wrong. The Holy Spirit didn't have anything to do with it at all. Matthew simply composed this from his memory. And right alongside that, we're told that, after all, we can't see the Bible alike anyhow. If we can't see the Bible alike, why would God, in that Bible, tell us to be united? Why would He tell us to walk by the same rule? Why would He tell us to use the same judgment and the same standard, the same measure, if you please? If we can't see it alike, why would He command something of us and then give us a book that would prevent the very thing that He's commanded? What sort of God would do a thing like that? Do you mean to tell me that God cannot give us a book that we can understand? Paul said we can understand it. When you read, you may understand Ephesians chapter 3. We are to learn the Word of God. We are to know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We don't have to guess about it, John 8 and verse 32. But you see, these people, seeing all of the mass confusion of religion, and wanting everybody to accept us and to be accepted by us, say, well, after all, we can't see it alike anyway, so let's just go on and get along with one another regardless. That's an affront on God. Let me tell you this one final thing. When God gave us His Word, the Bible, or when He gave us the Bible, I don't really believe they think it's the Word of God anymore, that God had a problem. That's interesting. I think I know some of the problems He's got, all right. But God had a problem in communicating His mind to man because it's been suggested there is such a thing as God talk. Now, don't turn to your Bibles. You won't find this kind of terminology in the Scriptures. But there's God talk that God and the Holy Spirit and Christ use to communicate with one another. And that's perfect language in every respect. But when God attempts to make His revelation known to man, He has to put it in man's language, and man's language is not perfect like God talk. Therefore, we can't really have a perfect revelation from God. Well, I read in the Bible where deity was conversing one with the other when they said, let us make man in our own image, and they were using language that I can understand and that you can understand. And I suppose they really understood the communication with each other. Christ prayed unto the Father in human language, and I suppose that deity could understand the communication one with the other. I don't even know, and they can't tell us either. What is this so-called God talk? But you see, what you have here when you pick up your Bible is not the revelation of God. You've got an imperfect revelation. It's impossible even for God to give us a perfect revelation of His will, in spite of the fact that God has allowed James to call it the perfect law of liberty. You see what that does to a person's confidence as he picks up the Bible and begins to read it? Well, maybe that's what God said, maybe that's what God meant, maybe that's what God wanted, but maybe not. And therefore, nobody's got a right to say what's right and what's wrong, and everybody can do their own thing, and everything's beautiful in its own way, and I'm okay and you're okay, and just go your own way. These things would destroy the faith of Jesus Christ. They would destroy any reason to have confidence in the revelation of the Bible as the Word of God. It would make God have to step off the throne and some scholar assume that place to tell us now what we ought to do, what we ought to think, what we ought to practice, and what we ought to believe. And anybody that will follow the words of a scholar who's drunk deeply from the cesspools of denominational seminaries and atheism will reap the consequences of their folly on the day of judgment. Oh, how many times the Bible warns us against the wisdom of men and of men placing their wisdom above the wisdom of God. And yet, this is taking place among the quote-unquote wise men of the liberal element that has arisen within the body of Christ. I don't push any panic button. I'm not going around wringing my hands that the sky is falling. They're not going to destroy my faith, and they're not going to destroy the Lord's church. Nor are they going to remove the authority of the Bible. They're going to cause many souls to be confused and to be lost. They're going to cause a lot of havoc for the Lord's church. And they're going to bring God's wrath upon their own head. And we need to know this so that we will not be caught up in the whirlwind of apostasy that they are propagating. What the Bible teaches concerning Christ as the Son of God, and will submit yourself to the commands of the Lord to repent, confess, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins,